And it's good to see those of you who have been gone for a while and you're back. It's always good to see you. In our study this morning, we began a two-part study of the Holy Spirit. And I said this morning that there are many things that we don't know about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, their relationship. Many things that we do not know about the Holy Spirit. I think that one reason why the Holy Spirit has become such a mystical subject is because, to start with, in the English translation for centuries, he was called the Holy Ghost. And so that kind of merged with the idea of ghost being a kind of a frightening supernatural apparition of some kind or other. And so we kind of got all that mixed up together and really just ignored what the Bible has said about the Holy Spirit. People are quick to invent whatever they want to believe. I remember when I was a boy and didn't have much church experience, what church experience I did have was among people in South Georgia who did not believe that preachers should have to study, that the Spirit can give you whatever the message is, therefore you don't have to study. I can remember even as a little boy hearing some of those preachers preach, and it was fairly rare. And I was glad, because the services would be 2 or 3 hours long. And that was very difficult for this little boy. But I can remember that the preachers who got up to preach without having studied, I could pretty well tell it. Because they'd get up and they'd say, "Huh," a lot. And they'd say, "Amen," a lot. In a real excited voice. And they would shout and jump and romp all around on the pulpit and get washed down with sweat. And they really said very little of anything. So here is someone who would love, here's a kind of a person, a preacher, who would love to have the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, I don't find that. I don't see that. And when I hear somebody claiming that he's got it, well, I can tell he doesn't have it. Because his lesson doesn't even make sense. Doesn't even make sense. And then we will hear of some preacher who gets positively famous for his ability to gather great numbers of people together. And then they will have a special and show that when this fella is saying, "Right now I'm thinking of someone, James Williams," or some name like that. And somebody in the audience goes, because in that audience of 1,000 people, there was a James Williams. But that wasn't even a guess, because he had a little FM receiver in his ear. And he was being read information off cards that had been filled out by people as they came in, telling who they were, where they live, and what was wrong with them. And you know what? Even when that is pointed out, the hundreds and the thousands keep coming. They keep coming. There is a man who has this great big Pentecostal church up in Ohio. I think his name is Ron Parsley. His trademark is that when he preaches, he shouts. Because he thinks, the Bible says that you're supposed to shout when you preach. So he shouts. I don't see how he can have a long career. I think his voice will give out. But the other day when we were down at Princeton, I was in one of the waiting rooms and I overheard the doctor come in and talk to a black man and his sister about their mother. And the doctor was saying, "I don't see any sense in doing a catheterization. Because if I do that, I want to have something good that I can accomplish by doing it. And frankly, I just don't see any good we can do." He was being kind, but he was telling them some bad news. And they and I were the only ones in the waiting room. And I was sort of around the corner just hearing that. When I heard that, I felt so sorry for them that I got up and I went around there and I just told them that I was real sorry to hear that. The black man had already asked before that if he could change the television in the waiting room over to the religious channel, and so he had changed it over, and now it was time. And this man, this great big Pentecostal preacher, came on. And this Pentecostal preacher was saying on the radio, on the television, "If you believe that God can heal your sick, shout it right now." And that poor black man in there and his sister, they weren't shouting, but they were saying it as loud as they felt they could get by with. And they were just counting on the Lord. He was miraculously going to heal his mother, their mother, in keeping with the preaching of this fellow. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be great? Now, wouldn't that be great? If that could really be done, wouldn't that be great? And if it were done, what about our nursing homes? What about our hospitals? What about these people that go for years and years and years and decades even, yearning for healing, yearning for it, wanting it, and they don't get it. They don't get it. And yet these men will get on the air and they will preach as if you have every right to have it. And you will use, and I heard some of the reasoning the man used, and it was some of the most asinine, foolish reasoning that I have ever heard in my life. I'd be ashamed to even call myself capable of giving a reasoned speech. And yet he was so convincing because the people were being led by what they wanted to be so, what they wanted to be true. Let me tell all of you something that I can honestly say, that if it were the situation that God would let me have miraculous power to be able to heal, do you think anybody in his right mind would say, no, God, I don't want that. Don't want it. I'd rather not have it. Can you imagine that? If I could have that, yes, I would love to have that. Now, I realize why in the New Testament there were limits on it, because if I had it, I would feel like saying, okay, everybody line up, because I'm going to clear up a whole lot of problems that we've got, and I would start healing right down the line. And why, that's what I would do. But I can't do that. And I know I can't do that. And from my study of the Scripture, I don't find any basis to think that I ever will be able to do that, or that any other man in our day will be able to do that. What we have to do is study what the Scriptures say and what they teach us, and go by that, and not be spending all of our time wishing that we could have something else, which we don't have. And to be happy with what the Holy Spirit does do. And that's the question. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Come back to the words translated Spirit that I reminded you of this morning. The words translated Spirit, there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word commonly translated Spirit, and they are used throughout the Bible to refer sometimes to the wind blowing, to breath that one breathes if he is alive, a disposition or an attitude, and an actual spirit being such as the Holy Spirit. And so these words, both the Hebrew and the Greek word, are used in all of these senses. Now then, I told you this morning that I think there is significance in that. Think about 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, where the comparison is made that the Spirit moves, that the Spirit moved holy men of old. Holy men of old did not speak from themselves, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved is a word that would be used of the way the wind will blow a ship. So, The Spirit is a being. Remember that. We established that clearly this morning from Scripture. But I want you to think for just a moment of the sense of the idea. If you said the Holy Spirit is the wind of God, what would God use a wind for? He would use a wind to do what He wanted done. There is a clue. The Spirit is the one that the Father uses, that the deity uses. He is that part of deity that exerts the power of God to bring about the will of God. He exerts, He moves. He moved the holy men of old. And He moved them by giving them the Word of God that God wanted them to have. The Holy Spirit, throughout the Scriptures, is the one who exerts the influence and power of God in a special way. And let's look at that a little bit further. Look at some other things. The Spirit exerts the influence and power of God and accomplishes His will. Now, here are some things that we don't usually think about in connection with what the Spirit has done. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters." Now that word brooded means in contemplation. As we might think of a bird considering where to build the nest. Here the Spirit is brooding upon the face of the deep. This is the intelligent contemplation of God, of the creation that He has made, and the purpose that He is going to inject into this creation that He has made. At this point, the creation is without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. The creation has come into being, but it is not yet organized. It is not yet ready for God's purpose. The Holy Spirit takes the creation, and He organizes and finishes the creation, and makes it fit for the purpose of God. And we're going to find that's what the Holy Spirit does, whether it's the creation, or whether it's you, or whether it's me. He finishes us and fits us for the Lord's use. That's what He does. And so He brooded upon the face of the waters. And in Job 26 and verse 13, that very beautiful passage, the point is made that God garnished the heavens with the Spirit, through the Spirit. He decorated the heavens with the Spirit. It was the Spirit who finished and organized and perfected the world and the universe so that it was able to fulfill the purpose of God. The Bible teaches us that all three of the beings who share deity were there at the creation. Because of Jesus, it is said, in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." So that the Father who planned and purposed, the Word who executed the plan, and the Spirit who finished and organized and fitted that which had been made to meet the Lord's purpose, and to carry out the Lord's purpose. This is the work that we see them doing. In the case of Samson, Samson was not regarded as a prophet. It wasn't that God revealed His will to Samson as He did to prophets. No, what the Bible says in the two passages I have here, and there are others, but these two passages speak of the Spirit moving Samson, coming upon Samson mightily. What the Holy Spirit did with Samson was give him miraculous strength so that Samson could exercise the strength of a great giant, though he was not a giant. He had supernatural power that did not derive from his muscles and his bones. That power came to him through the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in the story of Samson, there is a most valuable revelation that we need to bear in mind. Because people who do claim to have some direct possession of the Holy Spirit. They claim to be able to know it, to feel it in here. You've probably heard. Samson had the power of the Spirit, and it was demonstrated countless times by ripping a lion's body apart, by flinging Philistines left and right, by doing miraculous things with his strength that no man could do. There's no way a man could do what Samson did if he had not had that power given to him of God. And then remember, he was a Nazarite. And that meant that he had an oath from birth that he would never cut his hair. That was a part of the law, the provisions of the law. And his strength derived from that oath that he had before God. You remember how Delilah beguiled him, and while she had him asleep, she had a barber come in and cut his hair off. And then she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Now Samson didn't get up and say, "Uh-oh, I feel different. I'm missing something." See, he didn't feel different at all. That means he didn't have any feeling of the Holy Spirit within him so that he knew he had the Holy Spirit. That was not how the Holy Spirit felt. Now, I don't know much about how the Holy Spirit felt when somebody had him. But I know that you couldn't tell by some feeling you had that you had him. The way you knew you had the Holy Spirit was by what you could do. And when Samson went out to take those Philistines and start throwing them this way and that way, he found that suddenly they didn't go anywhere. It was when he could no longer do what he had been able to do that he knew the Holy Spirit was gone. So you see, those who teach false teaching and false doctrine about the Holy Spirit have made up their own mythology about the whole subject. And in the discussions that I have had with them, I have found that they really know very little of what the Scriptures actually teach about the Holy Spirit and the way He works. And what he did, and what his purpose was, and all of that. But in the case of Samson, here is a thing in which God wanted to exert his will, and he used Samson as a tool of his power, and that's what the Holy Spirit did in regard to Samson. And then, when it came time for the Son of God to be born, there was not to be a human seed involved. And when Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a son and his name would be called Jesus, and the Lord God, his Father, would give unto him the throne of his father David, and he would rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there would be no end, then Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, she's saying, "I've not been intimate with a man. So, do you mean that I am to go ahead and begin to live with my husband, my betrothed husband, Joseph? Is that what you mean?" She didn't know. And therefore, it was a legitimate question for her to ask. And the angel explained, "The power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." In very clear terms, the point is made that this son that Mary was going to have would be conceived by miraculous power of God. It wouldn't even be comparable to the situation of Zacharias and Elizabeth, where God rejuvenated the body of this woman and restored her ability to have a child. She had been barren, had never had a child, and was now far too old to have a child. God rejuvenated her body. But the seed of Zacharias was a part of that miracle. But in the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ, there was no seed of any man. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God was exerted upon Mary through the Holy Spirit, and the will of God was brought to pass by what the Holy Spirit did. And so we have examples here that really don't fit into revelation, and they really don't fit into confirmation except in a more indirect way. These are things that God purposed and wanted to bring to pass, and He used the Holy Spirit to accomplish His will in that regard. But one of the very great works of the Holy Spirit, from almost any standpoint, when you look at it from the whole scope of the plan of redemption and salvation, one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit is revelation, revealing. Now, take a moment and think about this. Do you know why we have this book right here? We have this book because the Holy Spirit spoke to men of old and revealed the will of God to them. Whether it was Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, whoever, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, these men did not speak from themselves, but they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now then, there are two passages that you'll be very familiar with, but not often do we use them in this context. One is Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, what am I to do with that which was written through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of old? Am I to say, oh, that doesn't count because it was written? If it's not the direct oral word of the Holy Spirit, then it's nothing special to me. Tell me, who has the right to say that? Now listen, if you love your father, you love your mother, which is more valuable to you? To receive a letter or to receive a phone call? Oh, I enjoy getting a phone call. Yeah, that's good. What about that letter? Is it less from your mother? It's not as much a communication from your mother. I don't have to pay much attention to that letter. If my mother writes me and saying, Bob, I need you, I need help, I need you, I don't have to pay attention to that because, see, that's written. I can just wait until she calls me and says, I'm desperate, Bob, you got to come. What about that? Is that the way it is? No. That is not the way it is. It is only in this day of so much false teaching about the Holy Spirit that almost everybody has gotten somewhat confused. And we fail to see that the whole point of God in giving us these books and these letters that were all collected together is that He didn't intend to go on doing this on and on and on and on. It was coming to an end. And it would come to an end when He had revealed all He wanted us to have and all He felt that we needed to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is another one. Verse 11. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition. And think about this. When Paul wrote, say, 1 Corinthians, and sent that letter by Titus to the Corinthians, what did Paul expect the Corinthians to do with that letter? Do you think he expected them to obey that letter? Well, was that letter from the Holy Spirit? Paul wrote it. But we say, yeah, he wrote it, but it was the Spirit who guided him. Yes, that's right. So listen, who was the letter from? Or the old-fashioned, whom was the letter from? The Holy Spirit. You know, there's an interesting story told in 2 Chronicles 22 in the life of King Jehoram. It says that in the life of King Jehoram, and this was later in his reign, and I am convinced that this was indeed after Elijah had gone from this earth. He had been taken up in the whirlwind, 2 Kings chapter 2. And a writing from Elijah came to Jehoram. And the writing was not complimentary. So what I want to know is, did that count? Because it was written. You know, when you really think about it, in most of the cases in the Bible, you had the Holy Spirit speaking to a prophet or a spokesman or an apostle. Very rarely did just your usual person hear from the Holy Spirit Himself. And that's the way it's always been. That's the way it was in the New Testament days. That's the way it is. Now what we have is the Word of God written and preserved for us. Now look at these passages that I have here. These are two wonderful, very helpful passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him." Now God had these things prepared of old, but men did not see them, they did not hear them, and those things did not enter into their hearts. There was no way for them to know them unless they were revealed. "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And the process of inspiration and revelation is described here. "Who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. This is the work of the Holy Spirit." Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So here is a revelation given to Paul. The revelation comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes it down. So look at the chain of thought. The Spirit to Paul the Apostle, who writes it so that when others read what he has written and what has been revealed to him of the will of God, then they can have the same understanding of the will of God that Paul has. That's the point. What has the Spirit done for me? He's given me the understanding of God's will that Paul had. Have I seen the mysteries of the third heaven that Paul saw? No. Because God said to Paul, don't write that. But that is the wonder of what the Holy Spirit has done. We must not be guilty of minimizing the great work of the Holy Spirit. What an insult it is to tell God, "God, unless you speak to me directly, I'm just not interested. Holy Spirit, I know you did all that work, and you have given to me in a form that any moment of the day that I want to dig it out and open it and read it, I can do that, but I don't care. If you don't speak to me directly, I don't want it." Now, does that make sense? No. No, that does not make sense. And we are minimizing the blessing that God has given us through that blessed Holy Spirit. But another thing the Holy Spirit did in connection with this revelation work, He confirmed it. Here is the same God who gave the men this power to know. He revealed through the Holy Spirit. Now then, He gave them the power to prove their claim that they had the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. If a man is making only an ordinary claim, he needs only ordinary proof. That's the reason why all I am doing is citing Scripture. But if I were claiming to be an apostle or a prophet speaking by direct inspiration from God, you would not be able to tell, nor has anyone ever been able to tell merely by looking, whether someone had that power or not. And that is the reason why in all of these cases where that was true, the person was given the power to demonstrate that he has the unseen power of revelation, and he would demonstrate that by performing miracles. Miracles such as Jesus stilling the storm at sea, such as Peter raising Dorcas from the dead, such as Peter and John raising up a lame man. All Jerusalem knew of him that he was lame and had been lame. In Mark 16, Jesus promised his apostles that the miracles that the Holy Spirit would enable them to do would follow them wherever they went and would confirm what they did and what they said. Let me just turn. It's worth our turning and looking at that and just listening to what is said and realizing that was done. It's not waiting to be done. It was done. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. That was in that day he said that. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. No ifs about they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. No ifs, they shall take up serpents. No ifs, they shall speak with new tongues. The only if is if they drink any deadly thing. One time I was involved in a little debate. And I was just a little helper in the debate, but I remember it well. There was a Pentecostal preacher who drove his great big car and wore his very expensive suits, and he had the deed to the building. And the contribution was turned over to him every Sunday. And so we had several reasons for wanting to discredit this man. So he claimed unabashedly to have the power of God, miraculous power, particularly speaking in tongues. It's funny how that's one of the favorite ones. You reckon why that is? Because one of the easiest things in the world to do is to just start making nonsensical sounds with your tongue and having a lot of la-las in it. Shalala-balala and all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's easy to do. Anybody can do that. Even with a tiny bit of imagination, you could do that. But if you claim to have the power to heal, there's almost always somebody right there at hand who has something that is an affliction, that is demonstrable, that is of long time. And if that person could take that sick person, that person with that problem, and put their hands on them, and suddenly they are well. That'd be pretty impressive. That's never done. That is never done. The only kind of thing that is done is if someone has something inside that you can't see. Or the claim is that the healing is done, but it's not. You can follow up later and find out, no, there was no change. This was real. And in talking with this preacher, he was willing to speak in tongues, but we suggested that he drink any deadly thing just to demonstrate that he had that power. So we got him two bottles of highly poisonous substance. They sent me to the drugstore, and so I saw to it that it was as poisonous as I could get it. And so we didn't think he was going to drink it, because he had a whole building full of his people and not many of ours. So we knew if he did drink it and fell dead on the floor, we'd be hunting for a way out real quick. And he took those two bottles up suddenly because we kept goading him. If you can do it, this is the test. Show us. You just show us and I'll guarantee you we'll believe. And so finally he just jumped up. He was a real energetic kind of a fellow. He began screwing those caps off real fast. He said, I'm going to drink every drop in both these bottles. And he was really making a big thing. And he was walking right up there to the mic. He got those caps off and we were just holding our breath. And then he stopped. If you can show me, I've got to. It's a big dramatic thing. And he said, you see, it says, if they drink any deadly thing. He really made a thing about the if. So my compatriots and I noticed that it didn't say, if they shall take up serpents. It just said, they shall take up serpents. No if there to hide behind. So we went to one of the natural museums in Atlanta and got a copperhead moccasin. Put it in a cage, brought it, and said, now, there's no if here. They shall take up serpents. And you do that, a serpent bites you, and you are like Paul, you don't have any harm at all. Then you're going to be a whole lot more credible man when you say you have miraculous powers. He got only close enough to see that that was a real snake. That was as close to that cage as he wanted to get. He wasn't about to do it. And I know that in your minds, you know, you think, well, what about those people that handle snakes? Well, a lot of people handle snakes. When I was a boy, I handled them all the time. But I didn't get bit. I took pains not to get bitten. And these people who do handle them, you know what happens to them when they get bitten? They die or they get sick. And once in a while, a snake does not envenomate when it bites. It does not inject venom. But oh, how many cases there are where that has happened and the person dies. This is not a situation where, well, sometimes it'll work. No, these were signs that would accompany them. And listen to verse 20. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Verse 20 is the verse that simply says, he did what he said. And what he promised happened. There's nothing in this passage that gives us the right to expect such things to go on today. So the revelation, the confirmation of the revelation, these were works that the Holy Spirit did. And one of the great works that the Holy Spirit does for us is he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, one of the things that has caused the problem there is that we have gotten the groanings mixed up with the wrong one. We think of the Holy Spirit doing the groaning that cannot be uttered. No, I don't think the Holy Spirit would be in the groaning business. He's not in the groaning business. We are the ones that do the groaning. We are the ones that have the groanings that cannot be uttered. And he helps us with those groanings that cannot be uttered. That's the point. He intercedes for us. The word intercession, if you have your scripture, you need to note this. The word intercession, and it's in verses 26 and 27 there in Romans 8. The word intercession, referring to the intercession of the Spirit, is exactly the same as the word intercession, referring to Christ, in Romans 8 and verse 34. So that means that we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit referred to, he maketh intercession for the saints, verse 27. Verse 34, of Christ, who maketh intercession for us. Now those two words are exactly the same word. So that leads us to have to think some things about that. The intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of Christ differ. Basically, the word means to come to the aid of. To help, to greatly help and assist. The intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of Christ differ. What they do and what they have done to intercede for us is different. The intercession of Christ is that of a priest offering a sacrifice for the worshiper and doing that which the worshiper cannot do for himself. He thus intercedes for that worshiper with God. And this intercession is a function of Christ as priest. And of course, the sacrifice that he brought was his own body, his own life. The intercession of the Spirit means that he greatly aids and assists us. But he does not intercede for us in the same way that Christ does. But he does help us. He does intercede for us in that he greatly aids and assists us. He does this by creating in us the mind of the Spirit, a mind that God knows and acknowledges. Now, that's what he does. He does all these other things. But one of the things the Spirit does is he creates in you and me the mind of the Spirit. In other words, a mind of knowledge and attitudes and purpose and all of that kind of thing that are what God would have them to be. This is the mind of the Spirit, a mind that God knows and acknowledges. Look at this quotation. I think this is a very clear and a very good quotation. It comes from R.L. Whiteside in his commentary on Romans, and I think he really does a good job here. So the mind of the Spirit is the mental disposition or mood produced by the Spirit. All that the gospel contains stirs up in the heart of the honest believer feelings and aspirations that he cannot express in words. Now listen. Are you ever in a position as a Christian, for example, not to know exactly what to pray for? Are you ever in a position that you hardly know how to express how you feel? Are you ever in that position? I hope I'm not alone, because I am in that position at times. You know what this is? This is assurance. We're being given assurance. And the assurance is that even when I am praying to God and I cannot fully express my idea, if my mind is that mind which the Holy Spirit has created, then I can be assured that God knows what is in my mind, and He knows those groanings that cannot be uttered. He knows the things that I feel and maybe cannot put into words. He knows it because it is He who devised this mind to be created in us through the Holy Spirit. Thus the Spirit's intercession is accomplished by the teaching of His revelation. That is how He Himself has chosen. That's how God chose it to be done. It is done by His revelation and the teaching of that revelation. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. Galatians 5, 16 through 23. I have long enjoyed the idea that our heart is a garden. I call it the garden of the Spirit. All right, now look at it like this. Your heart, your mind, is a garden. And the Holy Spirit has been out there in your mind and your heart hoeing and plowing and fertilizing and planting. And when it is the Holy Spirit who's been doing that work in the garden of your mind, then you know what comes up? The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when you have been taught and studied, and you have studied the Word of God, that revelation of the Spirit, then it has been the Spirit wielding His hoe, wielding His cultivator in the garden of your mind. And that hoe and that cultivator is the Word that He's revealed. He is working in that garden, chopping away, plowing, getting the weeds out, planting the good seed. And then when I think a good and noble and honorable thought, you know what that is? That's the plant the Spirit put in the ground coming up. And when I have that good inclination that I think of somebody who I need to call and ask, are you all right? Are you doing okay? How did things turn out? Who put that impulse in there? Oh, it wasn't that God miraculously reached down, and He didn't have to do that. No, the impulse was put there by God, by the Holy Spirit, but it was because He planted the good seed in my heart and in your heart, and the plant came up. But one of the worst things we can do is that when that plant comes up, step on it. When that good impulse comes up, say, "No, I'm not going to do that. No, I don't want. No, I'm not going to do that. No," and we don't do it. Here, the Spirit is cultivated and worked and planted with His whole, the Word that He's revealed, and here the plants come up, the fruit of the Spirit. And if we let those fruits come up and mature and ripen, then God is glorified and honored. The Spirit is glorified and honored. Jesus Christ is glorified and honored. But when we suppress those things and do not allow them to come to maturity, then we quench the Holy Spirit. We put Him out. As surely as we snuff the candle, as surely as we snuff the flame of a candle. The problem is, we're looking for sensational things.